celebrating the gospel. We've been celebrating the message of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. Lord, the message of the gospel is a message that changes us. And as we come to your word today, as we hear it and as we hear others share testimony, we pray that that changing work would continue. And we'll give you the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. As our choir and orchestra make their way down to join you, I just want to remind you of where we are. First of all, we're here together. I began to wonder if we were going to have a normal service during SEEK, because the first Sunday we had snow that kept some of you away. And then it seemed like, well, we'll see if we can really keep you away. We had 7 of you here last week. Thank you for the 7. But we told the rest of you, stay home, watch on the feed. Many of you did, but I appreciated the 7 who sat all over this place so that I actually had places to look. So that, you know, when I'm preaching, I wasn't just staring at a camera. But it is so good to have all of us together again. But because of what's going on, you may or may not have been able to get a copy of our SEEK booklet for our 40 days of prayer and fasting, which is what SEEK is about. We are seeking God in prayer and fasting. We have been having prayer times for those who can join us during the lunch hour just at the end of this hallway. There's a prayer room, and we meet there at noon, Monday through Friday. A dozen of you have been joining the elders at 5:30 in the morning on Wednesday to pray. There are other prayer meetings that are taking place, some in homes, and you can find that schedule online. You can call the office to know more about it, but make sure you get a copy of this booklet that will guide you. This 40 days, we are taking the 6 Sundays of SEEK to think about our core values, the things we say we want to describe us as a church. We've looked at 2 of them already. The first one, repentance, turning from ourselves and our old ways and turning toward God. And that turn leads us to worship, where we see God and give him glory for who he is. We come to understand who he is. We behold him. And through that, we are changed. And that's our third value we're going to look at, transformation today. And then the next 3, community, service, mission. But today, transformation. From the Greek word metamorpho, which you may recognize as it's been brought into English as metamorphosis, only occurs 3 times in Scripture. First time, that story of the transfiguration, where what happens to Jesus, where all of a sudden he is changed completely and what he looks like is no longer the same. And there's a sense in which that's what we're talking about. Change. Transformation. Encounters with Jesus changed people. We see it in a demon-possessed man who was driven out of his community and chained in a cemetery, but they couldn't keep him chained there. Those demons are so powerful, but he meets Jesus, and not only do the demons leave him, but he's commissioned to go back to his hometown and tell people what has happened. He was changed by meeting Jesus. Or that tax collector, Zacchaeus, who used to cheat and give all sorts of money that he shouldn't have been getting. When he meets Jesus, Jesus even says, I have to stay in your house. Salvation has come to this house today. And of course, Zacchaeus winds up giving back the money he had stolen. But so much more, he is a changed man. Saul the Pharisee and hater of Christians becomes Paul the Apostle when he meets Jesus. John Mark, the perennial washout, the one who ran away naked in the garden, that's a great story, or ran away from ministry when it got hard, turns into the companion of Peter and the writer of the second gospel. Things so changed when people met Jesus that relationships changed. Relationships between men and women. Women were always viewed as second class and not having a vital role to play in the life of the community. Were all of a sudden welcomed as Priscilla and Phoebe and Chloe and Junia and Persis and others were welcomed right alongside men to serve Christ and to help in the development of Christ's church. Perhaps just as startling, people began to develop attitudes that weren't natural. Paul continued loving a church, Corinth, that seemed to turn on him. And he loved the nation, Israel, that seemed ready to kill him. And he even found grace to rejoice in pain when he asked God to take it away, and God said, I won't. He said, life has changed so much, there's really nothing you can do. What are you going to do, kill me? For me to live as Christ and die as gain? What can you do to a guy like that? Old prejudices died, old ways changed, new life came with power. How did it happen? Probably more importantly, can it still happen? We wonder that sometimes. Can it still happen? We all want our churches to be like the church back in Acts 2 at least. We want to have those kinds of things. We want to see lives changed. But sometimes the church doesn't seem too changed from the world. We want our own lives changed. Some of us have been Christians a while, and we just keep seeing things in our lives that we say, God, when are you going to do something about this? God, man, I'm hurting. What are you going to do to change this? Brothers and sisters, if people can't change, then the gospel's a lie. But the gospel insists over and over again that transformation, being changed from what we were to something incredible, what God has for us, is possible. I want to suggest to you that this morning we're going to talk about being transformed, and I'm not going to say anything that's new, but I'm going to tell you this. The same old answers aren't going to work. Willpower won't work. Guy just came out with a book. I just saw it advertised, and he's making the circuit on the talk shows. It's called Why Willpower Doesn't Work, and he's going to sell scads of copies. He's going to get filthy rich telling us something we all know. We all know willpower doesn't work. Therapy doesn't work. Now, hear me. I believe in counseling. I believe that there are times when a counselor can speak into our lives and help us understand something. But you know, if we're trusting the therapeutic to make us into something we aren't now, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We are the most analyzed, therapy-saturated societies, but we haven't been changed. How do we change? Well, I'm going to take you to places that you know real, real well. I'm going to tell you. It's not willpower. It's not therapy. It's not positive thinking. It's not wishing. What changes us is very simply the gospel. The gospel changes us. Let me just begin to show you how it makes changes, how it makes that initial great change, and then how it sets us up for the other changes we need in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to take you through it real, real quickly because I'm not the only one doing the message this morning. There are two others, and you got to hear them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What were you? What was I before the gospel? It says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among those sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is not good news. But that is who we were. That's what the Bible says we are. Before the gospel, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead is pretty serious. I've done a lot of funerals, and I have yet to be able to call on the dead person to do anything other than lie there. They can do nothing. We are dead. But we're dead, we're told, in trespasses and sins. We've stepped across the line. We're missing the mark. Verse 1 tells us we're dead. Verse 2 tells us we're following the course of this world. This world. Now, anytime you say this world in this kind of context, it's always bad. It's not talking about the globe we sit on it and or walk on or live on. It is talking about the system, the way things are. We're going along with the flow of the way things are. We just say that's the way it is. And of course, it's ruled by Satan, we're told in verse 2, who's called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of everything that's around us. This atmosphere that we live in, this world that we live in, is ruled by an enemy of God, an adversary of us who wants to destroy us. We're called in verse 2, sons of disobedience. Everybody likes to say, we're all God's children. Well, yes, but we're all sons of disobedience. We're all people who are not doing what God wants us to do. We are all not experiencing what God wants for us because we are not walking in His ways. That is not the bent of our minds and lives. Even those of us who try to be really, really good, we try to be really, really good because we want to do it for ourselves. We think we can somehow make God do something for us because He'll owe us, but He'll never owe us. Verse 3 tells us we are dominated by passions and desires. Our minds are corrupted. We're not logicking things through. You ever watch somebody do something in sin and they just keep making the same bad choice and just look and say, why are they doing that? And the problem is we need to look in the mirror because we do the same thing. Without the gospel, we are dominated by passions and desires. And the really bad news in verse 3 is that we are children of wrath. Now, everybody loves to hear about how God is a God of love. I remember when I was in high school and first heard about Jonathan Edwards preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I thought, what a terrible sermon. No one's going to want to come to hear that. Angry God? I don't want an angry God. Well, the Bible tells us God is love. He's been love from eternity, but he is also holy. And because of his holiness, he hates sin. Sin which destroys, sin which disobeys, sin which separates us from God. That's what we were. But then Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose, and Jesus sent the message of the gospel out, and you and I heard it. And when we hear it, some amazing transformation takes place. Now, it's not on the outside, it's on the inside. It works itself out. But look what this passage tells us we are made. We just keep reading in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, isn't that good news? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are we made into? What are we transformed into by the power of God? We are, according to verse 5, alive in Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. Instead of following the course of this world, we are being brought along, and it says we are raised with Christ. In Romans, we're told it's walking in newness of life. In Galatians, it's walking in the Spirit. There is this new life. We're no longer following the course of this world. Rather than being ruled by Satan, Christ has brought us to himself, and it says we are. These things are happening with Christ. We have life together with Christ, verses 5 and 6. And then we're no longer sons of disobedience going off doing our own thing. We're no longer the sons that cause shame. Instead, the true Son, the great Son, the firstborn Son, gathers us to himself. And from the moment of our conversion, the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are called in Christ in verses 5, 6, 7, and 10. Romans 8 tells us we're not just sons, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Rather than being dominated by passions and desires, we now begin to walk in good works that God has prepared for us to do. Galatians 5 calls it being led by the Spirit. And best of all, I suppose, we are no longer children of wrath, but according to verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, we become beloved children. Friends, we are moved from something that is awful and headed only to destruction into the sons and daughters of God. It takes different forms and different lives, but in each of us, it changes us. We asked Mike DeKirchy if he would just share his testimony as just an example for all of us of one whose life has been transformed by the power of the gospel.
Well, that's not Mike.
Tell you what we're going to do, because we've got two that we need to do. You keep working. If it comes up, you give me a signal. I'm going to stop, and you're going to hear from him. The gospel changes us. Let me explain to you just a little bit more of that. We're not going to go back to Ephesians, but well, we could, but we're not going to. Let me tell you a little bit about not only what changes us, but how we're changed. What are the things that move us toward being changed? First of all, I want to suggest to you the role of grace in our change. Grace. Did you catch God in his mercy? And then it says in his love, and then it says they might pour out the riches of his grace, and by grace we have been saved. That is us receiving something we have no right to receive. We receive grace when God calls us. We receive grace when he chooses to save us from our sins. We receive grace when God bestows his Spirit. We receive grace when God gives us his word. All of our salvation is about grace. Are we ready? I think we are. Let's see if we can do it.
Good day, Grace family. It's always a joy to be able to share my testimony. My life verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That is my testimony. I was born and raised in New York, in a town called Ossining on the banks of the Hudson River. I was raised in a irreligious but loving and hardworking Irish-Italian family. And as you can probably guess, we had Roman Catholic roots. I was involved with the church for a while, but in my teenage years, fell away from it. I got involved in music in high school, but also in high school when I was 15, my father died of a heart attack when he was 53, and that changed my life dramatically. My mother had very little control over me. I took my instruments and joined several dance bands and other groups and got involved with older guys and started drinking, experimenting with drugs. And by the time I was in later years of high school, I was a full-blown drinker, and everything that went along with that, the immorality of my lifestyle, was my portion. When I was 18, I left New York and traveled out to Ann Arbor, Michigan, to the school up north, as you guys say here in Ohio. It was there that, as the organist might say, all the stops were taken out, and I began to carouse and drink more than ever before. Had a lot of touch-and-go episodes in college, but miraculously, I ended up with a degree in music education. Took that degree and headed back to New York, where I taught for 2 years. In New York, I not only worked as a teacher, but as a working musician and a bartender and a bouncer. You can only imagine some of the things I got involved with in those episodes of my life. One night after playing in a nightclub, coming back on the roads of Mount Kisco, I was absolutely drunk. It was about 3:30 in the morning, and I had had 25 gin and tonics. I lost control of my car as I passed out, and my car went off the road, knocked down about 5 guardrails, and stopped just from going down a cliff. I realized then that perhaps I was not a social drinker, and I needed to change my ways. And I tried an experiment called You Are Your Own Best Friend. In fact, there was a book that way. But it really didn't work out too well because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? Jesus Christ is really your best friend. Shortly after that accident, I was offered a job in Michigan, Plymouth, Michigan to be exact, and I thought maybe a change of scenery, a geographic cure would help me. So I traveled out to the Detroit area and took a job as a band director in Plymouth, Michigan. It was there that my carousing continued, but also I came down with a case of pneumonia. Through that case of pneumonia, I met the gal I'm now married to, Joanne Skiba. She was very interested in spiritual things, and after I found out she wasn't very impressed with me, I pursued her after I recuperated, and we began to date. I remember one of our dates, she leaned across the table and says, "Michael, what do you think happens to someone when they die? That's a sobering question." Well, we fell in love. And to make a long story short, traveled back to New York, got married in a Catholic church, and had a big party. After the wedding, we traveled to the Adirondacks to have our honeymoon. And on that trip, we stayed with one of my friends, who I offered a beer to, and he said, "Oh, I don't drink anymore." He said, "I'm an alcoholic." Well, that really piqued my interest. And I asked him, "If you're an alcoholic, what does that make me?" And he gave me a pamphlet from Alcoholics Anonymous. And after reading that, I discovered I have a problem with alcohol. That was the last drink I had in 1974 as we launched our marriage. But I soon found out that it was hard to stay sober. So I began to attend Alcoholics Anonymous. It was there that they helped me stay sober, and it was also there that I discovered a Christian artist named Dave Boyer, who wrote a book called So Long, Joey. When I went to pick up the book, I found out he was doing a concert in Ann Arbor that same night. My wife and I went there. Dave came out saying, "Get all excited, go tell everybody Jesus Christ is King." And actually pointed at me and said, "Some of you aren't very excited." After that concert, after he presented the claims of Christ that you needed to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, I came under conviction. I was mad, sad, and glad. Shortly after that, my wife and I ran into a lady who invited us to a Baptist church for a family life conference. It was there that I came under conviction again, hearing the teaching of the Bible. And we began to attend that church. And then we met, of course, with the pastor who always said, "I'm available." And it was in his study, 1975, at the age of 25, that I repented of my sins and he led me to Jesus Christ. And that testimony, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation," has been with me to this day. God changed my life miraculously, gave me the abundant life, and miraculously allowed me to get into full-time Christian work. I met Paul Dixon at Gull Lake Bible Conference, ended up in rapid-fire succession to come to Cedarville, become their band director, and serve there for 37 years. Also have had great opportunity to impact many lives for Christ and to be a minister of music and an ordained minister. It's been a great life, and I thoroughly recommend if you've never trusted in Christ, you need to do so, because he's still changing lives today.
Mike would be the first to tell you none of that happened because he deserved it. We're changed by the grace of God. From start to finish, God extends himself to us in grace. But there are means that God uses to accomplish many of these changes in us, especially once we've become a believer. One of them is grace. The second is worship. This is the second place where this word transformation is used. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When we look at God in worship, he begins to change our desires because we see what is beautiful, we see what is good. Now, we've also talked about the fact that when we worship God, it exposes things in our hearts that need to change. So we begin to repent again. And the more that we repent and we turn away from things and we turn to God, the process of repentance and worship, followed by repentance and worship, that process changes our lives. But it's not just grace and worship. The Holy Spirit is involved. Oh, I could spend a whole sermon on this, but I don't have time. The Holy Spirit is the power for repentance because we're convicted by the Spirit. John 16, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the power for rebirth. We're born again by the Spirit of God. Power for witness. When we are filled with the Spirit, every time you see "filled with the Spirit" in Acts, it is to speak the truth of God to those who need to hear it. We're filled or we're empowered for service by the Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit. Power for holiness, for holy living comes. After all, he is the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Spirit of Holiness. We will endure. We have that power to endure in our faith because we are sealed by the Spirit. We have power for new life as God gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the Scriptures are also key in transforming us. In fact, Romans 12, 2, another place, a third and final place where this word is used, tells us don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed. Literally, be being transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You begin to think differently. How do you begin to think differently? Because there's a different content that comes to you. Where is that content? The Word of God. The Word of God is God's living and active Word that comes into our hearts and divides us. It probes us. It changes us. According to 2 Timothy 3, it is the Word that makes us wise to salvation, and it is the Word that is profitable, helpful. How? Well, it teaches us. It reproves us. It tells us where we're wrong. It tells us how to move from wrong to right. It corrects us, and then it tells us how to move in the right directions. It's training in righteousness. Prayer is a part of the process of transformation. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. So, I mean, we just have to understand that one of the things we need to do when we know we need to change is to pray, to ask God, change my heart, oh God. We sing it, but that's a prayer. We're asking Him to work. Finally, community. We're not in this alone, but I'm not going to talk about that at all. Why? Because that's next week. What does change look like in us? If you're saying, Lord, I want you to change me, what's it going to look like? Tim Keller preached a sermon 20 years ago that I came across a while ago and was reminded of this week, and it's just so helpful in understanding this. He isolates four characteristics of the change God is working in you and in me that we ought to remember. First, change is gradual. You know, you and I would love it if we could just pray about anything in our lives that needed to change, and we could pray and boom, it's done. And you know what? Every once in a while, because He can, God does make that kind of change in us. But you know His normal way of changing us? Gradually. As we're instructed and as we live and as we go through experiences. And it's a slow but steady progression. You know, if you looked at the chart showing the stock market over the last month or 2 months or 3 months, what would it look like? Vroom, 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 like that. But you know what? If you step back and you take the long view and go back 100 years and watch, you know what you see? You see those ups and downs. But you'll see it has just continued to move up. It's gradual progress that God is making in our lives. The old saying, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But I thank God I am not what I was. Sometimes, in our impatience, we forget that God is slowly but surely bringing about that work. The reason I know that is the second thing. Change is inevitable. It is inevitable. God is going to do this. Being confident of this very thing, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. Keller shares an illustration from G. Campbell Morgan. So I went back to Morgan to find it. And sure enough, Morgan tells a story of having traveled, and I think it was in Italy. And he was going through a graveyard, and in this graveyard, there was a grave that had had a large marble slab over it. But the funny thing is, this slab was no longer over the grave. It had been kind of broken and moved over. Why? Because a great big tree had grown up. How did that get there? Well, a few hundred years back, when the grave had been dug, a little acorn had fallen in there. And over time, that acorn grew, and a shoot came out until there was no more slab. Now, you'd look at a 1,000-pound marble slab and a little acorn, and you'd say to yourself, which is stronger? Which has more power? Well, the interesting thing is we'd probably be wrong, because it's the acorn, if the acorn has life in it. You and I have God's life in us when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt God will make you like Jesus. Gradual, inevitable. It's also organic. That means it's not something that we put on from the outside. It's something that starts inside us, and it grows and it grows. You've seen it where you'll face a situation and you'll react and you'll be frustrated that you reacted perhaps badly to it. But if you'll stop and think, how would you have reacted to that situation 5 years ago? Well, differently. What's happened? Something's changed inside. Perhaps you even find yourself reacting differently than you used to, loving what you didn't used to love. God is working inside us. You don't impose this change from the outside. It starts from within. And then finally, K. Keller calls it symmetrical. Now, what he means by that, and he draws this from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In Galatians 5, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But you notice, and we preached through this a number of years ago, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. One. Why? Because the presence of the Spirit brings all these to pass. You can't have one without the other. Can you be gentle and not loving? No. Can you be truly patient and not good? You see, they're the fruit because they all belong together. This is what the Spirit does by His presence in your life. These are the changes God is making in you. And as He makes these changes in you, gradually, but inevitably, from the inside out, He will fulfill them. Now, you have a part to play. D.A. Carson uses the term grace-driven effort, and I love that because the Scriptures say, this is who you are. You were formerly sinners, according to 1 Corinthians 6, who were washed and sanctified and justified. Now, flee immorality and sin. You're a new creation in Christ. This is from God, and now you're equipped. Go be an ambassador for Christ. And then we can be changed corporately, but again, we'll talk about community next week. I don't know all the ways that God is going to work to make you and I into the image of Jesus, but I know for sure one way that He is going to do it is hardship. Hardship changes us. We don't like that. Paul didn't like it. He had a thorn in the flesh and prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Paul learned to glory in that, even to the point where he could say, you need to endure hardness. And Peter could look at all the trials of his life and speak of them as momentary light affliction. We've asked one of the sisters of our congregation here, one of our dear members, Laura Beam, if she'd just share a little bit of her story as to how God has used some hard things to bring change and transformation and a new understanding of life. Watch as she shares.
Hi, my name is Laura Beam, and I would like to thank the leadership of Grace Baptist for giving me the opportunity to share the tender, loving faithfulness of our God in seasons of momentary light affliction. I began my journey with Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 5 years old. My mother shared with me how He had died for my sins, and I accepted Him as my Savior and began a relationship with the Father through Him. And after I graduated from high school, my husband and I were married in 1991. And we're blessed with the birth of 3 sons who were all premature. And we were told, especially with our twins, that their prognosis was that they weren't going to make it. So we prepared for their deaths, and especially one son that contracted a preemie disease at that time. And so we had begun to live in the unknown and learning how to trust in the sovereignty of God, in His goodness, and in the comfort of His Spirit. And obviously, as many of you know, He did not meet that prognosis. So the Lord performed a miracle there in His body, and we give Him the glory for that. We also, because they're all grown up and married now to 3 wonderful daughter-in-laws, we have 3 grandchildren. And our parents are living, and my sister, who have really impacted my life for eternity. So we joined Grace in 2006 under Pastor Craig, and we are so grateful to be here and be a part of this body. And we began ministering in the youth group and loved serving alongside Pastor Brian and working with the young people, sharing even our struggles and victories of faith with them and helping answer questions that they may have about the Lord and their faith. So, in fact, it was on one of these trips to British Columbia with Pastor Brian. My husband and I were there, and I began feeling really ill. I had suffered from Graves' disease in the past. We thought that was all it was. But we went back home and the blood tests revealed it wasn't, so just kind of kept on until that winter. And I became extremely ill, lost 30 pounds, was having a hard time thinking, functioning in the home. But every doctor, every specialist, every test came back negative until February of the following year, 2011. I was with my grandfather when he went home to be with the Lord, and the stress of that threw me into what we now know is an Addisonian crisis, because I was diagnosed with primary Addison's disease. It's a rare disease that affects the endocrine system, and I'm on the far end of it, so my body produces an antibody that is killing all of the organs of my endocrine system slowly. So my adrenal glands were dead, and in the emergency room, the Lord provided a doctor, miraculously, that diagnosed it, and we began treatment. Although it doesn't have a cure, there's medicine that you can take, and that would help you return to normal, you know, life. But it's a new normal. It was a new normal, and that was difficult. I was very independent and proud of the fact that I could take care of my sons and my home and homeschool and be a part of the church body and do all of these things for the Lord. But suddenly, I couldn't do all of those things the way I had done them before. Addison's is like you feel like you have the stomach flu all the time. So every day I wake up, I may have a mild case of the flu that day. I may have a more severe case of the flu. I don't know. It depends on the stress of the day, any stresses of large groups, even a stressful conversation, a migraine. Illness is very dangerous for me. Even sweating causes a lot of problems for me to deal with. So we were recovering from this first crisis, and I wanted to go back to normal life. Went upstairs to the youth group to rejoin and as a youth leader, and it's vibrant and loud, and the kids were praising the Lord, and I was sick. I mean, really sick for days and days. So it was hard to come to the new normal, but we did by God's grace. And we found ourselves here at the farm where we live now, where my husband grew up in 2016. And I started getting really sick again. And by 2017 in the spring, I had suffered another Addisonian crisis. We don't know why. And it was really severe. So the new normal of that is again different. It's humbling. I couldn't think clearly. I couldn't memorize scripture anymore, remember it anyways, even though I tried to memorize it. Couldn't play the piano anymore. I couldn't multitask. So couldn't even attend Grace anymore. Now what? How do we live in this new norm and bring glory to the Lord? Why wouldn't he just take me home? But he chose and has chosen to leave me here for a time. And he's brought me some rubies, some lessons learned, as Johnny Erickson Tada would say, and one of them is that he's ever present. I may feel lonely. I may feel all left alone here at this farm at night. I'm not. He is with me. His spirit ministers to me through your prayers, through the remembrance of his faithfulness, of his word, and brings comfort and strength for whatever he has for my day. He has brought stretcher bearers. That was another one. My mom, my husband, my dad, my in-laws, my sister, they have carried the burden of this disease as well. Grace Baptist has carried this burden with me. You've prayed for me. You have written me letters. That was the third ruby is that God tenderly has met needs in my heart I didn't even know I had. Like to receive the card from a woman here who told me, I'm not forgotten. And I praise the Lord for each of you that has been a stretcher bearer. And he has taught me that I can still be used here at Grace. It doesn't look the same. It will never look the same, but I pray for you. I pray for our leadership. I pray for the prayer prompter, the ill. I pray for you by name, and I love you. And I praise the Lord for the days I can come and worship with you. And the last one is our hope of heaven. He has reminded me that we can confidently face today because he has tomorrow in his hands. We are going home. In fact, every step we take is one step closer to home. And someday we will all be worshiping him together. Thank you.
That's not a natural attitude. That's not just something you can screw up inside yourself. That's the transformation God's Word can make over time. I don't know what change you're really wanting to see God make in your life, but I can tell you on the basis and the authority of God's Word, He will do it. He will do it in his time and for his glory. You say, well, why all the suffering? Family, we're coming to a table that reminds us our salvation is rooted in suffering. It's the Lord Jesus who is willing to endure the cross even as he despised the shame, so that he could redeem us and begin that work in us of transformation. As we come to the table today, we want to remember the Lord Jesus. We want to remember he, through his suffering and death, has offered himself to us in the gospel, in the good news of what he's done. And he offers us new life if we will place our trust in him. And if you're here today and you haven't, we want you to. But if you have placed your trust in Christ today, then we want to invite you to come to this table and eat this bread and drink this cup and be reminded once again of just what you have received when you received Jesus. You have received a Savior who died for you. You've received a Savior who has provided the forgiveness of sins and a Savior who guarantees he will change you to be like him so that you will be with him forever in the presence of his Father. I'm going to ask those who will be serving us if they'll come. I'm going to pray for the bread. We'll distribute it and we'll eat it together in a moment. Let's bow our heads before the Lord and hearts. Father, transformation is what your word accomplishes. You make dead people alive, and then, by all the different means we've talked about, you change us and mature us and sanctify us. You bring us the fullness of the life in Christ that you want to give us. Thank you, God. It's all possible because of Jesus, and Jesus being willing to go through all he went through on our behalf. Lord, help us remember Jesus nailed to a cross and in his body bearing the punishment, the condemnation our sin deserves. Let us realize that if he's willing to go to those lengths to save us, changing us into his image will also be accomplished. Thank you for the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.